With that introduction, then I will turn the platform over to Mr. Jack Clover.
Friends, tonight's subject title is not original. It's taken from a 600-line rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. It was written by Samuel Taylor Coleridge and was first published in 1798. And I'm sure some in this room would be able to finish the quotation. I, along with my classmates at the time, had the misfortune of being required to read, mark, and inwardly digest those 600 lines and write a summary of the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, and it had to be the most boring assignment we were ever given. The rhyme tells us of a story of a sailing ship becalmed in the area of a scorching sun. The sailor is alone because all the other crew members had died of thirst or starvation. The lone survivor is, as you might imagine, in the depths of depression, and yet he's thirsty for water, surrounded by limitless seawater, and he bemoans his fate and describes his situation by saying, day after day we stuck, nor breath nor motion, as idle as a painted ship upon a painted ocean. Water, water everywhere, and all deck boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. Well, of course, he could have drunk seawater. He was surrounded by it. But if he had done, he would have died a horrible death. Drink seawater, and eventually you die of dehydration, even as you become thirstier. And it's fantasy, of course, in this case. But in reality, every year, thousands of people die of thirst, and thousands more die of drowning, either in fresh water or in salt water. And yet, water is the most essential part of our lives. A person in good health and in a moderate climate may survive for as long as a week without water, but as long as they have water, they may survive as long as 6 weeks without food. Now, I'm sure you all know that approximately 90% of the Earth's surface is covered by water, either salt or fresh, and the vast majority, of course, is salt. In Canada, is very well blessed with fresh water. We have the fourth largest supply in the world. But this being such a vast country and so sparsely populated, the amount of water per capita is the greatest in the world. We also waste more water than any other country. An estimated 24% of our fresh water usage for flushing toilets, while almost half the world population don't have any toilets to flush. In India, with a population of 1.25 billion, for example, 57 multi-billionaires control more than 70% of India's total wealth. One multi-billionaire lives with his family of four in a billion-dollar, 40-story mansion set in an area of over 1 million slum dwellers who have cell phones but no household water supply or toilets. Asked if he had any guilt feelings about his opulence surrounded by such poverty, the multibillionaire says he doesn't feel any remorse because he employs 400 of his poverty-stricken neighbors to maintain his house and clean his collection of the world's most expensive cars. At the other end of the scale, We might ask a person wearing a cotton shirt and a pair of cotton jeans if they feel guilty because it took up to 2,000 gallons of water to produce them. That's the equivalent of one person drinking 8 cups of water every day for 10 years. We don't give such things a thought. Meanwhile, the Western developed nations, especially the United States and Canadian city dwellers, up to now, have seldom had any problem to or be concerned about their domestic water supply. But that's changing, as the United States has in Western states squandered its freshwater supplies over the past 100 years, and it is now looking with longing at Canada's water supply. Already, billions of cubic yards of Canada's fresh water is exported to the United States annually, and the United States is begging for more. But suddenly, the United States is the most water conservation-conscious country in the world. Mid-last century, the United States built such mega-projects as the mighty Hoover Dam and dozens of other dams. These dams not only conserve water, but generate most of the electricity in the United States. One dam, the Grand Coulee Dam in Washington, is 550 feet tall. It was built in 1942. It contains a mind-boggling 12 million cubic yards of concrete. That's enough to build a 4-lane highway from Seattle to Miami. Grand Coulee generates the most hydroelectric power of any dam in the United States. It's an amazing sight, and if you ever get the opportunity to go there and tour its innards, it's well worth the trip, and it's not very far away. But drought conditions have reduced the level of the Grand Coulee Dam's lake full at 1,220 feet deep to, as at April 17th of this year, only 182 feet. The downside of all this is that the powers that be thought the supply of fresh water was unending. So they decided to make the deserts bloom in Arizona, Nevada, and other places. They made it blossom like the rose, as the Bible prophesies God will do when the kingdom of God is established on the earth. In Isaiah 35, verse 6 and 7, we read, "The lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy. For water will burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the arid rift valley. The dry soil will become a pool of water, the parched grounds, springs of water." So what does the future hold for the water supply? Well, we have no way of knowing, but if the climatologists are anywhere near right, the supplies of water will not be enough to sustain crop production in the most food productive areas of the United States. United States government ranks the country's fresh water supply as desperate, not only because of low reserves of groundwater, but the even harder to replenish underground water, or aquifer, as it is now called. And the United States is by no means alone. I point it out only because it's a country very close to our own, and its statistics are easily available. But even on Vancouver Island, Mount Washington had its worst drought in 15 years, forcing visitors to take their own water supply. But climate change has made lowlands more likely to be flooded with salt water, and freshwater lakes to become drastically more shallow. And I suggest to you that although the same amount of water is on the globe as when Adam and Eve were created, it now has to be shared by 8 billion humans instead of just Adam and Eve. That same amount of water has to water the ground and feed the cattle to provide food and water for those 8 billion humans. Back in 1975, I read a book written by a scientist and an economist. It's called Only One Earth. And they warned that the next wars would be fought not over land, but over food and water. The book suggested that not only would water become scarce because of waste, but because of the population explosion, the available water would be polluted by industrial waste and ever-increasing use of plastics. Friends, that book was written over 50 years ago. I'm sure if the authors are still alive, they will be saying, "We warned you, and still you let it happen." It's interesting to me, and I hope to you, that water is mentioned in the second verse of the first chapter of the Old Testament Bible. Not only that, water is mentioned in the last chapter of the New Testament, a few verses from the end of the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And Revelation 22 verse 17 says, "Let those who are thirsty come, and whoever will, let them take the water of life freely." And in the pages in between Genesis and Revelation, there are almost 1,000 mentions of water, wells, and rivers. I hope we can all agree that that indicates water and its abundance or scarcity is of utmost importance to us all, and not to be wasted. I'm now very conscious of the amount of water I waste, waiting for the hot water to get from the tank to my hands or dishes or bath. I started to do a lot of root watering in my garden instead of sprinkling. I bought an electric car, trying to avoid contributing to carbon monoxide in the air that we breathe. But now I discover that the rare earth minerals, including the lithium that is used in electric car batteries, requires billions of gallons of fresh water globally to make lithium usable. It seems we can't win. And of course, all the ingenuity of the various branches of scientists and their amazing discoveries and accomplishments that could bring benefits to this globe are soon hijacked by commercial interests for profit. But so is the water supply of many of the advanced nations. Perhaps you don't realize how very well blessed we are in BC. Not only do we have a huge supply of fresh water, the provincial government has ruled that the various water boards are not allowed to make a profit from the sale of our domestic water supplies. But in Australia, water is controlled by companies that sell shares on the stock market. And one cattle rancher interviewed had to sell his animals and farm because he couldn't afford to pay the $500,000 a year for water. And he was just one of many. Meanwhile, an American entrepreneur, John Vidovich, spent $270,000 to buy 4,000 acres of California land just for the water rights. He will do nothing with the land. It's only one tiny piece of $200 million he has invested in California land just for the water rights. His philosophy is oil was the gold of the 20th century, water is the gold of the 21st century. So what has all this to do with scripture and the plan and purpose of the Almighty for earth and mankind? Quite simply, that life could not have started without there first being water, and the less available water becomes, The greater is the danger, not only to human life, but to every living thing, animal, vegetable, and mineral. It's fascinating to me that when we look at Genesis and read the order in which we are told God created the various components from Genesis 1, verse 6, to God's resting on the seventh day, having completed his creative work by Genesis 2, verse 3, most scientists agree that the order of creation could not work if it had been in any different order than that recorded in the Bible. Now, at first hearing, that may not seem like much of a big deal, but it's generally agreed that Moses recorded Genesis long after creation. And Moses, although well-educated in Egypt, the most progressive country in the world at that time, Moses was no scientist. Okay, so he got the order of creation right, so what? But you don't realize that the 6 days of creation could have been recorded in 720 different ways. And more than that, you realize that there was a possible 436,000 ways the individual things listed in those few verses in Genesis could have been recorded. And Moses, inspired by the Almighty, of course, got them right, according to most scientists. I would say that is a big deal. Now, we can't be sure exactly where the Garden of Eden was, but Genesis 2, verse 10 tells us a river was created to water the Garden of Eden. And once it left the garden, it split into four rivers, the Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates, and I don't guarantee the pronunciation of those names. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Now, while we can't say precisely where those rivers originated, there are some clues. It's generally agreed that the Tigris and Euphrates have their sources within 50 miles or 80 kilometers of each other in eastern Turkey. So we can educate a guess and suggest that that's the general area where the Garden of Eden was. We're safe in assuming that the garden wasn't a half-acre parcel somewhere. It was more likely the size of what we know as a prairie ranch. Remember, until they committed their sin of lusting after the power to decide for themselves what was sinful and what wasn't, Adam didn't have to cope with weeds or creatures that ate his produce before he had a chance to eat it. Adam and Eve were provided with all the produce they needed, and they were always perfect specimens. The Bible does not suggest that those four rivers were the only ones created, or that the Garden of Eden was the only arable land in creation. But it was the only little kingdom of perfection. Also, Adam and Eve had been commanded by God, be fruitful and multiply. And during the next 1500 years or so, while that multiplying was going on, human debauchery had gone from bad to worse. In fact, violence became such a pervasive force that God used water in the form of a flood as judgment on the masses, but not before providing an ark of safety for the righteous Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Then in Genesis 9, God promises to never again destroy the human race by flood, and he tells us to be reminded of that promise every time we look at the rainbow. God repeats his command, this time to Noah, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's probably the one commandment that was, until recent generations in the Western world, enthusiastically obeyed. An ark of a different design than Noah's plays a significant part in another Bible history lesson. The Bible tells us of a young Hebrew woman having a child, hiding him until she could no longer risk his being discovered and killed, and so she made an ark, the Bible says, waterproofed it and placed it in the river where Pharaoh's daughter was in the habit of bathing. She left the child's sister to watch what happened to the ark and the baby in it. Pharaoh's daughter came, as expected, found the ark, as expected, was captivated by the beauty of the boy child she recognized as being a Hebrew. The baby's sister asked Pharaoh's daughter if she needed a nurse and then suggested the mother be the nurse. Pharaoh's daughter liked the idea and unknowingly paid his own mother to look after him and the child until he was an age when Pharaoh's daughter took him to be her own son and called him Moses because she said, "I took him out of the water." That was the beginning of a very eventful life for Moses. By the time we get to Genesis 4, Moses had been raised to manhood as Pharaoh's grandson. At age 40, he had killed an Egyptian who attacked a Hebrew, had fled to the land of Goshen, where he stayed for 40 years, had been chosen by God to compel Pharaoh to release the Hebrews from slavery by performing miracles as directed by the Almighty. But by the time Moses was 80 years old, he was quite content to be left alone in his quiet, stress-free life in Goshen. He thought of everything, every excuse he could, not to be sent back to Egypt. But eventually God allowed Moses to take his brother Aaron as support. And the first plague God brought upon the Egyptians was turning the river, their main source of water, to blood. 9 plagues later, the Hebrews were freed as Pharaoh capitulated after seeing his firstborn child die. But then we're told that Pharaoh had second thoughts as he realized his major workforce of 600,000 male slaves was about to disappear. And so he sent his army to recapture the fleeing Hebrews, who had reached a formidable obstacle, the Red Sea. Genesis 14, verse 13 says, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.' Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were left a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen were drowned." Now the important part of this story, from a symbolic point of view, is that the Hebrews were enveloped in a cloud as they passed through the sea. A cloud, as we all know, is water vapor. Now that's an amazing chapter of history for some and a fairy story for others. For the inspired God-inspired New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, it wasn't a fairy story. It was a lesson from history. Paul wrote in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Therefore, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So far, then, we've seen how essential water is for the sustenance of mortal life and how baptism has been introduced as a religious rite as the Hebrews began their 40-year journey toward the Promised Land. Much later in Bible history, we're introduced to David, the shepherd boy, who to the amazement and annoyance of his father and brothers was anointed by Samuel, God's prophet, to become the king of Israel. David is recorded in Holy Scripture as being a poet, hero, mighty warrior, musician, loyal friend, and man of God, but still far from perfect. In Psalm 1, in the Bible's book of Psalms, David wrote, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Fast forward another 1,000 years, and we find John the Baptist doing what John does best. He's railing against the scribes and Pharisees and baptizing people for the remission of their sins. But in Matthew 3, verse 13, we're told Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John was amazed. And we read of this exchange, which is one of the most dramatic and therefore one of the most memorable occasions involving water. And I quote, "John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John allowed him." When he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now notice, Jesus had committed no sins before baptism. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that there is no temptation that we have experienced that Jesus didn't experience too. Those temptations are summarized as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus was not baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, as were all others John had baptized. We too are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins prior to our baptism and as a display, a public display of our new faith. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? The case of Jesus was unique in many ways, but in particular the situation of his baptism. We accept that according to the Bible, the Lord God Almighty is the actual Father of Jesus. Jesus is not God. But his mother was a young virgin, especially pure and innocent of herself. However, she had the ability to do evil because she was born of generations of normal and therefore sinful ancestors. That meant that Jesus also inherited that ability to sin, whether before his baptism or after. The Bible tells us that immediately after Jesus fulfilled all righteousness by being baptized, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. And during that time, he fasted and was as vulnerable as anyone could be to the temptation to test his new God-given powers. The lust of the flesh reared its ugly head when he saw the smooth, flat, round rocks that looked so much like the bread his mother would have baked. Should he test his power by trying to turn those stones into bread to satisfy his hunger? An Old Testament passage flashed into his mind. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from God. And so, the lust of the flesh was overcome. He pondered how to do the work his father expected him to do, but that led him into the grip of another temptation. What if I throw myself down from the highest pinnacle of the temple and the angels bring me safely to a soft landing? If I create such a sight, how could the people deny I'm God's son? Again, the mind of Jesus, steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, immediately called to mind, do not tempt or test the Lord your God. So the lust of the eyes was overcome. The final test to overcome that crucial time was as he contemplated the possibility of causing the whole world to accept him by putting on an awesome display of overwhelming power, crushing all resistance. But wait. There's that inner voice again, quoting yet another Old Testament verse. You shall do homage to the Lord your God and worship only him. That is, by glorifying God and not himself. So the pride temptation was overcome. Now it's obvious from other incidents in the mortal life of Christ, those temptations he overcame in the wilderness were not the only temptations he had to overcome. Perhaps the most glaring example is where Peter, who had been told earlier by Christ that he was to be the rock on which the church would be built, later needed to be scolded by Christ, as recorded in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, and I quote, from the time of his baptism, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Peter took him aside, he said to him, as he rebuked him, God forbid, Lord, this must not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, you Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, because you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. That's the end of the quotation. So while the Lord Jesus Christ remained sinless, the disciples didn't. However, they could be, and no doubt were, forgiven. Now we live in a time such as there's never been before for temptations, physical, mental, or moral. The Bible calls them perilous times. Never before has humanity enjoyed so many benefits. Never before has humanity faced so many perils. There are scores of power struggles going on in the world, over 70 armed conflicts. Some are relatively inconsequential, we may think, but every continent faces a common crisis of illegal migration. Why are the European Union countries, United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, and especially the United States being invaded by illegal immigrants? Because the ubiquitous cell phone, internet, and television show those desperate billions of people that there are better places to live. They're living in lawless, corrupt countries. There have to be better places to live. In their homelands, the powers that be are corrupt. Uncontrollable violence reaches into every level of society. Why wouldn't the people want to flee to places where there is at least a semblance of order in society? In Luke 21, verses 25 to 28, we read this. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. Now, traditionally, this set of prophecies has been interpreted as heralding the times immediately prior to the return of Christ. And that is obviously the case. But in the case of verse 23, the phrase of the sea and the waves roaring traditionally has been interpreted to mean civil unrest, conflict between the rulers and the ruled. And that interpretation still has its place, but I submit to you it can be applied to the actual sea and waves roaring too. In fact, we have plenty of evidence through recent events to support this interpretation. In mid-January of 2022, the most powerful underwater volcanic eruption in history sent 60-foot waves crashing into the Pacific island of Tonga. Scientists estimate 6 million tons of debris were spewed out of that volcano, polluting Tonga's water and covering the island with several inches of ash. The force of the explosion was the equivalent of 60 million tons of TNT, according to the scientists' estimate. Now, no doubt the scientists were being as dramatic as possible, but there's no denying the devastation caused. And here's the part that interests me from a prophecy point of view. We know that an earthquake belt circles the globe. We know that the most concentrated area of earthquake activities is in the Middle East. A series of earthquakes and aftershocks earlier this year caused 50,000 lives to be lost in Turkey and Syria. We know that at Christ's return, his feet will land on the Mount of Olives and an earthquake will raise it to be elevated above all the rest of the mountains in the area. And since Tonga was devastated, researchers estimate there are over 50,000 undersea volcanoes spread around the globe. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 2 tells us more than once that the Almighty will shake terribly the earth. And without being dogmatic on the subject, it seems to me that earthquakes and underwater and land-based volcanoes are perfect instruments to accomplish that shaking. Water, as friend or enemy, appears everywhere in the Bible. But perhaps the most important story from an individual point of view is found in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26 through 34, where it says, "An angel of the Lord said to Christ's disciple Philip, 'Get up and go south down the road which runs from Jerusalem to Gaza out in the desert.' Philip arose and began his journey, and at that very moment an Ethiopian eunuch, a minister, and in fact the treasurer of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, was on his way home after coming to Jerusalem to worship. He was sitting in his carriage reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, 'Approach this carriage and keep close to it.' Then, as Philip ran forward, he heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And the Ethiopian replied, 'How can I, unless I have someone to guide me?' And then Philip began, and using this scripture as starting point, he told the eunuch the good news about Jesus. And as they proceeded along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is some water. Is there any reason why I should not be baptized now? And he gave orders for the carriage to stop. Then both of them went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away, and the eunuch saw no more of him, but proceeded on his journey with a heart full of joy. Everyone who hears the story of the Bible, salvation, and the way to obtain it, isn't as anxious to learn about how to interpret Scripture as was the Ethiopian eunuch. Not everyone recognizes the essentiality of baptism if our conviction tells us we need to be dedicated as a disciple of Christ. Jesus was baptized. He wasn't christened while a baby by having his brow sprinkled with holy water or having the shape of a cross made on his forehead with water. Jesus was thoroughly covered in water, in just the same way as a piece of cloth would be if it were being dyed. Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus was baptized as the Son of God, not God the Son. Jesus tells us that the first step toward salvation is belief when we reach an age of understanding. And then, having studied the basics of discipleship, we need to say, here is water. Is there anything to prevent me from being baptized? Water, water, everywhere. All anyone really needs is enough water, salt or fresh, to be baptized into Christ, so that we might hear Christ say to us on the day of judgment those closing words found in Revelation, let those who are thirsty come, and whosoever will, let them take the water of life freely.